We open God's Word tonight to the 8th chapter of the book of Esther, Esther chapter 8. We'll read the chapter, and the chapter is our text for tonight. As we continue in our series on this book, Esther chapter 8. On that day, and remember what that day is, that's the day when Haman was exposed. Esther made her request. Haman was exposed and was hanged upon his own gallows, as verse 10 of chapter 7 tells us. On that same day, then, did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, the Jew's enemy, unto Esther the queen. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. And the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king, and said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he has laid his hand upon the Jews. Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse." Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. So you compare that to the beginning of the book. It's now 2 months after the decree of Haman was written. Write ye also for the Jews. Oh, next verse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews and to the lieutenants and the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province, according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horseback, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together. This is the decree now that Mordecai and Esther wrote. Were in every city to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish. Notice those three things, same three things that were in the decree of Haman, the original decree. To destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely, upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan the palace. And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Beloved of God, the Old Testament church is not out of the woods yet. Last time in Esther chapter 7, we saw Queen Esther finally make her request known to King Ahasuerus, exposing the plot of Haman against her and the Jews to destroy them utterly. "We are sold," she had said to the king, verse 4 of chapter 7. "We are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, slain, and to perish." Ahasuerus heard the "I" of "we are sold, I and my people," much more than he heard the "and my people." What had gotten Ahasuerus fired up in chapter 7 was that someone had dared to attack his queen, queen of Persia, an attack upon his own authority as king of the greatest empire on earth. And so he erupted in verse 5. Who is he? Where is he that dares to presume this in his heart? Once Haman was exposed as a traitor to the kingdom, he was hung upon his own gallows. After that, we read this at the very end of chapter 7. "Then, once Haman was hung upon his own gallows, then was the king's wrath pacified." As far as the king was concerned, that was really the end of it. Problem solved. Haman's gone, taken care of. Time to move on to something else. He didn't really give another thought to the plight of the Jews. The plight of Esther's people was not what had gotten him upset, and therefore the plight of Esther's people has been pretty quickly forgotten. So in chapter 8, Haman is out of the way, and that is progress. But that law, that decree against the people of the Jews is still there. It's still intact. It's worth noting at this point that Esther could have stopped if she wanted to right here. After chapter 7, she could certainly trust that Ahasuerus would do something from having that law take effect upon her, even though she was a Jew too. Now that Ahasuerus knows it, and he hasn't killed her himself, she knows that he's going to stop any effect of that law coming upon her, whether he gets some soldiers to guard her or makes another decree to exempt her from the first decree. Whatever it is, she knew that she was good, she was safe, she wasn't going to die. And she could have said, "Well, I'm okay," and leave it at that. But in spite of her assurance of her own safety, Esther continues to risk her life and plead for the people of God. Verse 3, "And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Look not, says the scriptures, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Is that you? Or is it the case with you that once the crisis is over in your life, there's peace and stability once again for you, once you're good, once you have enough things are under some control, once there's a sense of normalcy back for your life and stability returns to your family, then everybody else could be a million miles away. Now it's time to just enjoy the stability that's been given. But instead, beloved, we're called to use our arrival at a position of stability for others. We're called to use our arrival at a position of enough, a position of welfare, a position where things are going all right, to look outward to others, to help others, not to rest on our laurels, but with that stability, serve the body of Christ, as Esther does here. So, when children leave the house, is it just me time now, or now time to serve others in a way I couldn't when the children were in the house? When the marriage is good, it had been kind of rocky, and now it's good, things are going well. Is it time to just live totally inward focused? Or now that it is good, can my wife and I together, or my husband and I together, hand in hand, look outward and serve others with our good and stable marriage? I'm at peace in the gospel. I'm assured going to glory. So who cares about anybody else around me now? Or from that position of assurance and hope, let me show the joy and peace that I have to others. A servant's heart. And a servant's heart, beloved, that God uses. Flawed and sinful though you are, and flawed and sinful though I am, He used Esther here. He will use you too. And in the process, wrap you up in his great and glorious work of gathering, defending, and preserving his church, as we see here in Esther chapter 8. The theme is the church preserved. Let's notice first, it's preserved by a second decree. Second, it's preserved by the powerful promise. And third, it's preserved through mountains and valleys. If you think about it, Esther has really held herself together pretty well through all of this. She had a tactic, a way she was going to go about this with King Ahasuerus, and she stuck to it, get him interested in what she had to say again and build up that intrigue. And while she does this through first, second banquet and the difficulty of waiting, the sleepless night, she's kept astoundingly calm and collected. But at some point, you sort of expect the dam to break, and that's what happens here, the pressure, the emotion. In verse 3, the calm and collected Esther is on the ground wailing. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. And the pleadings, Ahasuerus now, after all that has gone on, he won't deny the pleadings of Esther. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther, verse 4, now the second time that he holds out the scepter to her. And so she gives her request urgently, passionately. She pleads with Ahasuerus, but this matter isn't finished yet, king. They're still my people. I said, I and my people. So, verses 5 and 6, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in the king's province. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? She's asking Ahasuerus to revoke the decree. Take it back. Reverse the letters that Haman had devised. But you know, and I know already from chapter 1, verse 19, that that's impossible. That the king cannot reverse the decree. Because the law of the Medes and the Persians, signed by the king, sealed with the king's signet ring, cannot be revoked. So Ahasuerus responds, I already took care of Haman. That wasn't enough. But then he goes on in verse 8 and says, if you need more, and this is really the only thing that you can do, you can make a second law. It can take away the effects of the first law. I'll let you do it. Just like I allowed Haman to make the first decree, I'll let you make now a second decree that can counteract the first. Not really interested in it himself, as he wasn't in the beginning anyway. He says here to Mordecai, take my ring and use it. And you too, work it out, write what you want to write, and seal it with the king's ring, and no man will be able to reverse this law either. So they do. Verses 11 and 12, the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. It's the same day the first decree was to go into effect. So on the same day, when the enemies of the Jews were given the opportunity to attack and to destroy every Jew in the entire empire, this second decree says that on that same day, the Jews may be armed and defend themselves. And they may kill anyone who dares to attack them. And apparently, we learn from the next chapter that part of the decree was also this, that the forces of the government of the empire of Persia would back up the Jews on that day. The next chapter, chapter 9, verse 3, and all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king helped the Jews. With the force of the Persian government behind them, they would be able to resist any attack upon them from their enemies. And with the force of the empire behind them, the people in the empire begin to fear these Jews. Verse 17, the fear of the Jews fell upon them. And again in the next chapter, 9, verse 2, the fear of them fell upon all the people. The second decree counteracts the effects of the first. And so it goes in the kingdom of God. If King Ahasuerus' law could not be revoked, how much more cannot the law of Jehovah God, King of all the earth, be unrevoked? There is a decree, a spiritual law in the kingdom of God's earth over which Jehovah God rules. And that decree says this, that the wages of sin is death. It must be, for it brings separation from me. The law of the king, the decree of the king was the day that you eat, you shall surely die. But now you understand, beloved, that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel is a second decree that's established by the Lord Jesus coming into the earth himself in his death and in his resurrection. And it runs with equal authority from the king alongside that first decree. And for God's people who are in him, it counteracts the effects of that first decree and delivers those people from that death of sin. The gospel, you understand, is not then a gospel that revokes the first decree. The gospel doesn't come and say that the wages of sin is no longer death. It still is. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is that this second principle, Christ himself, comes into this world counteracting the effects of the first. Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so here in this book of the Bible, where the providence of Jehovah God is on full display, that providence that controls everything in history at every turn? How can we not read this and not see his providence even in the bureaucracy of the Persian Empire and see here a picture, a foreshadowing of the very gospel of Jesus Christ, that he comes not to reverse the law of sin and death, but to be the second principle, taking the effects of the first upon himself, and thereby rescuing the church of God as here. But the second principle of Christ, the gospel of Christ, does far more, doesn't it, than merely counteract the effects of the first decree of sin and death. But positively, this second principle brings more, an abundance, an inheritance that's greater than whatever was before. It's a gospel that promises not merely to take upon itself and therefore to take away the wages of sin, but positively to give the full inheritance of God's people, an inheritance of all things. For this gospel says that the meek shall inherit the earth. That this earth that is in any practical way not theirs will be given to them as their inheritance in the end. And that too is pictured in the preservation of the church here in Esther chapter 8. As we see, not only the second decree that counteracts the effects of the first decree, but we see that in this work, everything that was once the possession of the enemies of the church in Esther chapter 8 becomes theirs. There was a law in the Persian Empire that said that the property of a traitor to the crown was immediately given into the possession of the king upon the execution of that traitor. Haman was the traitor because he plotted against the queen of Persia herself. Ahasuerus, therefore, upon the death of Haman, receives as his own personal possession Haman's substantial estate, his house. But when he gets it from Haman, you notice what he does with it in verse 1. On that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman, this is his estate, everything that he owned, all of his possessions, land, wealth, the house of Haman, the Jews' enemy, unto Esther the queen. He gives it to Esther. And then we learn in the next verse, verse 2, that Esther gives it to Mordecai. What was Haman's is taken from Haman and given to Mordecai. In addition, Haman's position, his position is taken from him and given to Mordecai. It's in chapter 9 that Esther reveals that Mordecai is related to her and that he had raised her. The king hadn't known that. He hadn't known that Esther was a Jew. And he hadn't known that Esther and Mordecai even knew each other. And now in chapter 8, he realizes or is told that Esther and Mordecai not only know each other, but that Mordecai has raised Esther. And that, in conjunction with the fact that Mordecai has uncovered a plot and saved the king's life, is enough to make Ahasuerus promote Mordecai, who's a lowly servant of the king, into Haman's position as second in command. Verse 2, and the king took off his ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it unto Mordecai. In verse 15, and Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. What was Haman's became Mordecai's. And then you add to that this, that this second decree that counteracts the effects of the first decree not only decrees, therefore, that the Jews don't need to die, but positively it decrees that everything that is the possession of the Jews' enemy now may come to them. Did you notice that in verse 11? And take the spoil of them for a prey. They don't do that when the time comes, and I'll tell you why next time in chapter 9. But the point is that the decree that saved the Jews not only counteracted the law of death that was against them, but positively took everything that was their enemies and gave it to them to be their possession. So too the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Because the Christ of this gospel not only counteracts the first decree, the law of sin and death that is against us, but it ensures, beloved, that everything that is now the possession and the position of the enemies of the church of Jesus Christ and of Christ himself will be taken from them and given to Christ and to his church, the bride. Even now already, this world is overrun by the unbelieving. They rule this world effectively. And when the great Haman comes, the Antichrist himself, that's going to blossom into its fullness, as that man, Haman, sits upon the throne of a kingdom over all the earth, the world united under that Antichrist as its head. He sets himself up as the ruler of all the world and says, "It's mine, all of it's mine." And he'll seek to take away any place for God's people in this earth. But as this Haman fell, that one shall too. And in the end, all the house of that Haman rules over this earth will be taken away from him and given to Christ. His estate, his house, the whole world, and his position over it that he thinks to take for himself as king be given over to the Lord Jesus who comes again and rules, and all the earth shall fear him as it fears Mordecai and the Jews here. And we, who are the people of God, will be given their spoil. That earth made new by the Lord Jesus Christ will be the church's earth in and under him, will rule with him over it. Where they had planted their flag and had used it and developed it for the glory of man and against God, accomplishing their wicked devices, now the bride of Christ will be given it and will plant their flag for the glory of the King and will develop it in the service of his name. And then shall come fully to pass Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 11, verse 9, that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's will to give you the kingdom. In a sense, it's yours already legally in Jesus Christ. But functionally, it's not. You're squatters upon it. But in the end, all the vast reaches of creation are the inheritance of the people of God. And whereas right now the church is tiny and forgotten, and when she does catch the eye of the world, it's for persecution and for hurt. The Jews were nothing at the beginning of this book, nothing. Nobody even knew them or heard about them. And when they did, it was for their hurt, to destroy them. But now everybody knows about the Jews. And everybody knows that Mordecai, a Jew, is second in command over all of Persia. And one day the church of Jesus Christ will arise from under the surface and God will manifest her publicly as the apple of his eye all along, and the meek shall inherit the earth. It's the promise of God that shall cause this to come to pass. Just as it is the promise of God that causes it to come to pass here in Esther chapter 8. God's promises are part of his covenant. Like a husband makes promises to his wife in marriage, So God makes promises to his bride, his church, in the marriage, of the bond, of the covenant of grace that he establishes with her. And in that context of the husband making promises to his bride, we are to read all of the promises of sacred scripture. There's so many of them, and they're varied. Some of those promises are fulfilled at specific times in history, and then they're done for they're fulfilled. Some of them are standing promises and are fulfilled thousands upon thousands of times throughout history. Some of them are promises that aren't fulfilled at all until all the way at the end. But all of these promises we are to read and to understand in the context of that covenant bond that Jehovah God is speaking these to his bride, his church, out of love for her. It's an expression of his commitment and love for her. And just like the keeping of his promises is a husband's honoring of his marriage, a demonstration of his fidelity to that marriage all of his life long, so too God's keeping of his promises is God honoring his covenant, his marriage to his people. It's the demonstration of his fidelity to his church all history long. One of those promises in his covenant in the Old Testament was with regard to the Amalekites and Agag, the king of the Amalekites, of whom Haman is a descendant. When the Israelites were on the Exodus, we read in chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 8, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." And then, verse 14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." God had repeated this to Israel in Deuteronomy 25. "Remember," he said to them, "what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and how he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thy enemies round about in the land which he gives thee, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." And remember that God had charged Saul when he became king to go out against the Amalekites and to keep none of them alive. And Saul disobeyed. He kept some of them alive, including Agag. And they stayed alive all through history, and that Haman is a descendant of them. And though so many had forgotten, God didn't forget. And in the fall of Haman, and in the destruction of the enemies that will still attack Israel in the next chapter on the 13th day of the 12th month, the vast majority of which are Amalekites who'd been riled up by Haman, the Jews are preserved as fulfillment of the promise. That promise to protect them from Amalek was part of a previous promise that God had made to his covenant people, to Abraham. Genesis 12, 2 and 3. "And I will make of thee, Abraham, a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee. Whoever hurts my covenant people, Abraham, I will curse. For my love will protect you through the history of this world as I gather my church and as my Christ comes." Amalek had tried to destroy the people of Jehovah God, and God was bound by his own promise to his people. "Those who curse thee, I will curse." He was bound to defend Israel from Amalek, and he does. That promise to Abraham was itself part of an earlier promise, the mother promise of the covenant of grace, a promise that some of you catechism children are learning for tomorrow, the fountainhead of redemptive history. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I'll preserve the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent, and a seed shall come out of that seed of the woman. Will establish my covenant in his death and life, and preserve my church. God is keeping these things here in the book of Esther, the promises, the promises. But we have one more step, because even that promise, the mother promise, is still part of an even greater and more fundamental promise of God's covenant, this. The promise of his covenant that runs from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. God says to his bride, the church, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So that you understand, Church of Christ, that because he's married a people to himself in grace and swore an oath of marriage to her, I will be your God, and I'll do God things for you, and you'll be my people, and I'll preserve you and protect you, and I'll send my Christ to be the great protection of you. And because of that, I'll preserve your seed, and a great seed shall come. And because of that, whoever curses you, I will curse. And because of that, Amalek must be destroyed. But this is why all of this takes place here in this book. That promise runs through all history. And that promise determines all history, for God shall do as he said. So that even if you never read the book of Esther, which probably many of you didn't or not very carefully before this series of sermons, if you've read Genesis, and you've read Exodus, and you've read Deuteronomy, and you've read Revelation and other parts of the scriptures, when you get up to Esther chapter 3, where Haman the Amalekite makes his plot, and even if you don't know the whole background of the Amalekites and the Agagites, but you know this, that there's a plot to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, to wipe her off the face of the earth, though you know nothing about the rest of the book. You don't know chapter 8 and chapter 9. You didn't have to, did you? There's a smile upon your face because you know God's going to do something here. For his promise will not fall to the ground. Everything that happens is him keeping this promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And under that, all the other ones, through all of sacred scripture, still today, it is this promise that is determining all history. Everything that you hear on the news, everything that you don't hear on the news, it's for this. It's because this is moving, this is running, this is affecting. God has spoken, and no president or king or the Antichrist himself shall undo anything that God has sworn to his bride. And even that final inheritance, the great positive benefit of the gospel, of the second principle that the meek shall inherit the earth. That's part of this promise too, you understand. It's part of this, I will be your God and you shall be my people. He wants to live with his people as husband and wife in a place. That's why we'll inherit the earth. This is the place where we're going to live together. And he promised it, therefore. He promised it back in Psalm 37. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. By that word, It shall come to pass. As Peter knew. And so he wrote in 2 Peter 3, but the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, by the word, are kept in store and reserved against the day of judgment of ungodly men. It's by the word that it's preserved so that it can be given to Christ and his church in the end. An earthly husband makes promises, and he does his best. He does his level best, but he's not all-powerful. He's not omnipotent, and he's a sinner. But the great husband of the church of Christ, he makes his promises, and with all power, he controls all things and carries them out. And he loves to, and he loves to display all history long doing this, because I swore to you that you're mine. Won't you trust them then, child of God? Won't you hold on to them? What rope do you reach for when everything's topsy-turvy? They're still there. They're still working, they're still moving. They haven't lost any of their power, not one ounce. Even in this day, when sometimes we can begin to wonder not only if those promises are still there, but he is still there, if he even cares, if he's even watching, does he even know in this day and age when there's no miracle workers. There's no direct divine communication. Heaven opened up and brought down to earth. There's no man of God, Moses, holding up his arms so that the Amalekites are miraculously defeated. But you understand, this is what is so wonderful about the book of Esther. This is what's so helpful about the book of Esther. The book of Esther is what it's like now. As we've said, there's no miracles in this book. There's no parting of the Red Sea. There's no Moses. There's no prophets. There's no opening up of heaven to come down to the earth. And even the promises of God are not even really recounted here. They're in the background. And yet, in the book, at the close of the Old Testament, we see that the power of those promises written so long ago, it's as fresh as if it had just been penned. And we learn that it is for us still today, that those same promises are moving and they're working and determining all things in history. That God be proved true and every man a liar. Does he still promise to save in the line of generations? Does he promise to save from every nation, tribe, and tongue? And when he does, to then save from their line of generations? Esther teaches us to hold to the promises, to grasp onto them. Does he promise that he will never leave his church or forsake her? That promise is as fresh as when it was written in the time of Joshua himself? Does he promise that he's going to return again? And are there not signs, beloved, that the Lord Jesus told us would be in history, and are they not there? And is that not his promise carrying through and determining history in our day and age too? And so the position of the child of God is a position of trust, trust. Even when we can't see it, and even when we don't know it, we trust it. Even when heaven hasn't opened up and there's no voice saying, there's no angel appearing to you saying, do it, you trust it. Nobody could see any of this back in Esther chapter 1. And you can't see what's going on in your life, chapter 1, chapter 10, or the chapter just before the end. We don't have to see all of it. We don't have to know all of it. We trust that the promises are moving and powerfully directing and accomplishing, and that they stand. So we believe them, and we rest upon them, and we take peace in them. We act upon them. For these promises determine all history. And they also determine how we live in history. And part of the believing of the promise and part of the resting in the promise is that we live in light of them. We act as if people would be expected to act when they believed that it was true. So he promises to save in the line of generations. And I rest in that, and I believe that, and I trust in that. And part of my belief in it is that I rise up and I teach my children and I discipline them because the promise tells me, and I believe it, and I act in accord with it. And so I hope for the day when everything is made new, and all the earth is given to the possession of the children of God. And I rest in that, and I believe it, and I trust in it. And I also get up on Monday morning, and I use whatever part of the earth is in my hands to his glory and honor now, because I'm preparing for the day when he will say to me, you've been faithful over a few things, I'll make you ruler over many. And the new heavens and new earth. And I've been working for that in your life. So he promises to save from every nation, tribe, and tongue. I believe that, and I trust that, and I hold on to it even when I don't see every aspect of it, and I also get up. I have a care for the mission work of God's people. I give a witness to those around me. I have a care when my church does a Bible study for the community. And so he promises that he has a body that he's making, not just me, not just individuals, but one body, and I'm a part of it. And there's a hand, and there's a foot, and there's an eye that he creates by his spirit. And I can't see his spirit doing it, but I trust it because he's promised. And I believe it, and I rest in it. And part of my believing of it is that I get up and I serve that body, because I believe that promise is true. True right here around me. Because the promise doesn't make me lax, but it makes me act. Not as though his promises depend upon me. Of course not. Of course not. They don't. That's my rest. They're his promises. But in the resting of them, I move. In the moving, I rest. And I do that knowing that he's keeping those promises through the ups and the downs, the mountains and the valleys of all of my life and the lives of the brothers and sisters around me and of the whole body as one whole fitly framed together. Just as individuals go through seasons of adversity and prosperity, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, ups and downs, mountains and valleys, so too the church as a whole and portions of the church in different parts of the world. And for the majority of the history of the church on earth, she finds herself in the position of Esther 1 through 6, either forgotten about altogether, or the offscouring of the world, under attack, the object of plots. Not always. Not always. There are times when the church finds herself in God's providence, in Esther 8, in Esther chapter 9. There are times when a Constantine rises up and ends the persecution and makes Christianity the official religion of the greatest empire on earth. There are times when the Reformed faith spreads so and rises so that it becomes the dominant religion, even sponsored by a state in the Netherlands, putting an end to the persecution. There are times when the Reformed faith, once outlawed in a nation, finds a home on the shores of a new world and establishes a city upon a hill. There are times when Haman is defeated and Mordecai rises to second in command over all Persia. This is the exception. But God does it sometimes. And when he does, he uses it. He uses it, number one, so that the world can't wear out the saints utterly with its persecution and its damage. As God stepped in and stopped Saul and converted him, and we read the churches had rest. And he does it so that progress can be made in the understanding of his word. The great early creeds were written in the time when the church had peace after Constantine from the persecution of Rome. Canons of Dort were written after the Reformed faith had risen up. The Synod of Dort could meet. He does this sometimes. Sometimes, if it lasts too long, it ends up being horribly damaging to the church too. And for the same reason as here in Esther chapter 8, verse 17, "And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them." Mass conversion to Judaism now. Not because the fear of God fell upon them, but because the fear of the Jews fell upon them. The government was backing the Jews now, so what do? You join with the fray. You join the crowd and the religion that the current government is backing. Same thing happened at the time of Constantine, and the church was flooded with people who weren't really converted. The same thing happened in the Netherlands. And eventually it goes back the other way. Then the weight turns it the other way, as it will. Here too, Mordecai will die. Esther won't hold this position forever. And shortly, returns back to normal. So that though we can and must appreciate these times in history, praise God for them and delight in them, at the same time, having a Mordecai at the top, beloved, is not the hope of the church. He uses Mordecai's at the top, as he does here. And there are people who think that the whole focus of God's church has to be to get somebody at the top, and then everything will be great, and for 1,000 years we'll rule the world. God can use it, but he never promises it to the church, and nor does he hold this out as the hope that the church must be working for and waiting for and looking for, but rather, through it all, the mountains and the valleys, whether Mordecai is the lowly servant or whether he's second in command, whether Esther is the lowly peasant Jewish girl or the queen of Persia itself, through the ups and the downs, the havoc and the respite. God is working. He's keeping his promises. He's saving his church. He's bringing all things to pass precisely the way he has determined. So that, you see, we rest in one who holds a much higher position than Mordecai. In the Lord Jesus Christ, second in command, not only of Persia for a few years, but of all things in heaven and earth forever and ever and ever. and who is working through it all to keep his promises, to tell you, to show you, I am your God and you are my people. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy great and precious promises. We hold on to them. Give us peace in them, we pray. Amen.